Okay, well, good evening. That was pretty poor for youth. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Slightly better. Right, my name is Phil Robinson. I am from Creation Ministries International. I think this probably is my third time here over the years. Some of you may remember my face, some of you may not. I'm going to cover some stuff tonight on Noah's Ark. It's going to be a wee bit more in-depth than you may have ever got before. You'll probably learn something new. I learned something new putting together the talk, so hopefully you'll learn something new. The ministry I work for, as I said, is Creation Ministries International. We have a big website. It's called creation.com. It's got about 12 to 14,000 articles on it now, so if I don't answer a question tonight on Noah's Ark or another topic that you're thinking about, please go to the website, have a look, and if we don't have an article on a topic for you, email in, and we'll try and write one for you. Just a bit of housekeeping then. There is a InfoBytes newsletter. Comes out about once every month or 5 or 6 weeks. If you're interested and you haven't signed up before, there's a wee sign-up sheet just sitting down there. If you wouldn't mind just passing it around for me, just stick your name and email address down if you're old enough, sort of 16 and over. If you're not, just pass it on. There's no obligation there. As I say, just put your name and email address down on the form you see on the screen. So I'm here tonight to try and answer some questions about Noah and the Ark. And as I said, I'm going to do it in a wee bit more in-depth. I'm just going to focus on Noah and the ark itself, and really sort of the biblical text in and around it, to see what God tried to convey to us through Noah, the ark, and the story of the flood. But before I do it, I want you to think about this quotation here from somebody in Australia, Lynn Allison, the former senator. This is what she said back in 2008 about Noah, the ark, and the gospel. She said, "We no longer have to rely on the concept of a supreme supernatural being, a creator of everything, because now we know it actually happened naturally over millions of years." There's a couple of things she says there. It happens naturally. So she says that everything that you see about you came about all by itself, and it happened over millions and millions of years. She went on to say, "If created in the universe in 7 days and flooding the earth to drown all of the sinners other than Noah and his ark full of animals are no longer God's word to be taken literally, then how can we be sure of anything in the Gospels?" So this woman's making a direct comparison. She's saying, look, if we can't trust the Bible at the start, if we can't believe the stories of creation, the stories of Noah and the flood, well then how can we trust the Gospels in the second half of the Bible? Why trust any part of the Bible whatsoever? It's a good question. And Jesus pretty much asked the same thing in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, and he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Jesus basically says that if you don't believe Moses and the prophets and everything that came before me, which led up to me, then why would you believe me, even if I rose from the dead? Jesus makes exactly the same point. You've got to take the Bible as a whole. You've got to believe everything, right from the very start, right from the very end. Because it's the logical question. When do you start believing the Bible? When do you start believing it? Because if you can't trust it at the start, then why would you trust it in the middle, or the end, or anywhere at all? And if one part of it's wrong, then how do you know other parts of it aren't wrong as well? And that's essentially what Jesus and the woman from Australia was saying, that you need to take the Bible as a whole. I'm not sure if I've showed you this picture or not before. This was a visualization done in 2007 between 63,000, well just over 63,000, cross-references in the Bible. These are things that rely on each other in the Bible. And along the bottom, these wee white things along the bottom, these are actually the individual chapters and books of the Bible. And there you can see all the cross-references back and forth to 63,000. The lower colours at the bottom are as if they're closer in the Bible, and the bigger ones as if they are further apart in the Bible. But there's 63,000 plus cross-references in the Bible. Now what that means is it's interdependent upon each other. So the Bible constantly cross-references back and forth in the different verses in the Bible. And of course, God himself in the Bible in Psalm 119, 160 makes the claim that his word is true from the beginning. And that's only logical, folks, that God's word is true from the beginning. It's not true from the second verse in, or from the second book in, or from any random point. It's all true from the very first verse of Genesis to the very first or last verse of Revelation. But unfortunately, that's not what the world teaches you. So when you go to school, you pick up a newspaper, you may watch a television, go to the cinema, go to your Ulster Museum or go to university, they tell you a different story about life. They'll tell you a different story about Noah that probably didn't exist. They'll tell you a different story about the flood, either it was some local myth or that it certainly did not happen as a global event all around the world. But you know, long before sort of our modern Western secular society came about, the Bible told us this was going to happen 2,000 years ago. It shouldn't be a shock or surprise, because we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, that they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, goes back to the creation event, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The Bible tells you that they're going to deliberately forget everything it teaches about creation and everything it teaches about the flood. So the fact we're in the situation we are now shouldn't really surprise anyone, because God told us it was going to happen. And why did it happen? Well, essentially, a man back in the 1800s, a guy called Charles Lyell, he came up with the idea of uniformitarianism in relation to geology. That's all the rocks that we study in the world around us. And what he says is that all these rocks came about by slow processes, and that the rates of accumulation of all these rocks that we observe now is the same thing that happened over all these millions of years, that there's been a constant, slow, gradual accumulation of all the rocks all around the world. So what he wanted to basically do was explain everything you see in relation to the operations that he could see going on now. And Charles Lyell was very clear about what he wanted to do in relation to how science was going. He wanted to free geology, or free science actually, from Moses. He was very clear in his what he wanted to do. He wrote that he wanted to free science, to free geology, this area he was studying, from Moses. He no longer wanted the biblical explanation, which is kind of the current explanation in the early 1800s. He wanted to move away from it, and he wanted to create a new history, a new story about the formation of the earth and the rocks around us. And he goes on, because he's quite explicit about what he says, because this is a man where all these ideas essentially come from in the early 1800s. So his motive and method to explore it says, Lyell wrote in a letter to one of his friends, who was George Pudet Scroop. He says, I had conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago, that if the mosaic geology, the story about Noah and the flood, could be set down or put aside without giving offence, it would be in an historical sketch. So what he's saying is that if he could create a different story, a different history that sounded reasonable and plausible to people, that they would put aside the biblical history and they would accept his history instead. And essentially, that's what happened in the early 1800s. People moved away from a biblical geology, a biblical worldview of how everything was created, and they took on his ideas of uniformitarianism and millions of years. And the only reason that evolution could then come about, it was free to come about, was because it had millions of years to work in. You see, this man, Charles Lyell, who wrote his books, Principles of Geology, they were given to Charles Darwin whenever he sailed round the world in the Voyage of the Beagle. And he read those books, and Charles Darwin even later said that he thought that half of his own ideas came from Lyell's mind. So these two men are very much intertwined. So you had the millions of years come along, then you had evolution come along, and of course you need long time for things to evolve in the theory of evolution. So that's why evolution was free to essentially come at that time and period in history. So that's why we have all these millions of years. We have someone who said, I want to create a different history in opposition to the Bible to get rid of biblical history. All it was a man's ideas in his head, written down on a page, to counteract what we know to be true in the Bible. And whenever we look at the world today, that's essentially what people do. They have two different worldviews, or two different ways of looking at the world. You can look at it through secular history, and that's simply just a frame of mind, a way of looking at things in your head, a philosophy essentially, a worldview. We'll call it naturalism, and that looks at the world around you, and it tries to explain everything you can see without the concept of God involved. So it explains everything without the concept of God involved. Whereas if you have a biblical worldview, a biblical internal processor in your mind, you'll look at the world through biblical lenses, and that's how you'll explain the physical world around us today. And we'll contend that the biblical worldview makes a lot more sense in light of what we know about the world around us. So we're going to look at Noah's Ark in a bit more depth, a bit more about Noah's Ark, and we're going to look at a bit of geology as well, and then we'll round it up and bring these ideas all together. So what does the Bible have to say about creation? Well, we have to go back to creation first of all, because it's important before we come to Noah's Ark. The Bible is very, very clear that there were 6 days of creation, that there were six literal 24 days, one followed after the other, and that man was the pinnacle of creation, created on day number six. And we know, of course, that man, Adam and Eve, were given a commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And they were told that if they did, that death, sin, would enter the world and essentially corrupt the world that they had been given dominion over. We know that Adam and Eve didn't listen to God. And through the New Testament tells us in Romans 5:12 that therefore just as through one man, that man being Adam, sin entered the world and death came through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know what we talked about earlier on about the Bible cross-referencing each other? This is one of those wonderful examples of those 63,000 plus. The Bible cross-references between these different ideas and different verses. We know that God was compassionate in relation to Adam and Eve's action, and he covered them. He covered them in the clothing of an animal. And we know right from the early chapters of Genesis, right the way through until Jesus dies on the cross, and verses after that as well, that it takes the shedding of blood to remove sin. Ultimately, that came through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross, that we can have our sin removed, we can be cleansed and be atoned by his action on the cross. But that death and suffering that Adam and Eve brought in the world essentially changed the format of how the world would go from that point onwards. It was no longer going to be that perfect, good world that God had created and intended to run. Whenever they brought death and suffering in, the world and their descendants essentially changed. And they changed because sin now ruled in their hearts. And that's whenever we come to Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read about the descendants of Adam and Eve. We read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a bad place to come to, that whenever the imagination of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. And this is kind of one of these moral points that atheists try to raise with us. They try and say, well, look at your God. Look at how he just wiped everyone off the face of the earth. But that must be very, very clear about who owns this earth. This earth belongs to God, and we belong to God. We're not our own people. We just don't exist by ourselves in our own imaginary world. We live in a world where God created the world, God created us, and we belong to God. And God's life, essentially, is God's to take. So the flood itself was no natural event. It was a divine judgment upon the earth. Because sometimes you watch these shows, maybe the Nature Channel, the History Channel, whatever, and they try and talk about these localized flood events, talk about myths which people have built up and expanded upon in the past. This was no local flood. This was no natural event. This was a divine, supernatural event. It was judgment upon man's wickedness in the world. The Bible's exceptionally clear on the root cause of the flood. And the Bible goes on to say, and the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man, for he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And sometimes people get confused by this verse, and they think, oh, God was saying that man only lived for 120 years, and that's how old you'll get, and you can't get any further past it, then you'll die. It's not what the verse is saying at all. Whenever God looked down upon mankind at that time in Genesis chapter 6, and he said their hearts are evil continuously, he said from that moment on, I decree there will be 120 years before the flood then comes. So God decrees his judgment, and he says you're evil continuously. And in 120 years time there will be a flood comes which wipes all life off the face of the earth. Essentially. So we know from that point on, that in Genesis chapter 6, it was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah then had 120 years, or somewhere within the 120 years, because we're not told when exactly after that point Noah was told to build the ark, but he had up to 120 years in to build Noah's ark. And it's important to know that God told Noah to build the ark. Noah didn't just think, oh, one day I'm going to build this wonderful ark just in case a flood comes, just in case. Imagine building a boat, or an ark, sorry, about 500 feet long, just in case there was a flood. God told him to make the ark. God made plans for the salvation of mankind at that time. So we're also told that he was to make it of gopher wood. Sometimes people ask, well, what is gopher wood? We're just going to be honest with you and straightforward. We don't know what gopher wood is. It's a word that's used in Hebrew in the Bible rarely, and we don't know what gopher wood actually is. We don't know what it referred to before the flood and what kind of wood it was made from. So we're told it's made of gopher wood, but we don't actually know what it is. So we're told Noah is told to make a what? What's Noah told to make? An ark, that's right. He's not told to make a ship. He's not told to make a boat. He's not told to make a canoe. He's not told to make a floating bathtub. He's not told to make any of those things. And I want to impress that point upon you, because you'll see later on why it's important. There are different words used in Hebrew. Like, we use different words for boats and ships and everything else today. And God told Noah to make an ark. He didn't tell him to make a ship or a boat, and it becomes important. The three words on the screen there are the words for ship that are used in the Old Testament. And you can see the different words for ship and boat there. In Jonah, two different types of boats and ships in Jonah, and one in Isaiah. And those are the Hebrew words that are used for ship or boat. And whenever you think of a ship or a boat, what kind of shape is the keel on the bottom? Is it round? Is it square? Is it flat? What kind of keel would it normally have? On your average boat. I don't know what that means, whether you're directing airplanes in there or what you're doing, but I take it most people would agree that most standard boats have a rounded keel on the bottom. Yeah? Okay. And the reason for that is because they're hydrodynamic. They want to go somewhere. They generally have some kind of propulsion at the back and they want to go somewhere, which is why they have the nice rounded keel so they can go whatever direction they want. Now this becomes important because Noah was not told to make a boat or a ship. He was told to make an ark. And that word in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 6, when we're told to make an ark, is the word tiva in Hebrew. And it means a box or a chest. That's exactly what it means. And there's a different word which conveys the same kind of meaning in the Old Testament. We find it in reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You'd find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 15. And you can see there the word on the screen around. These two words, which both mean box or chest, are interchangeable. What that means is they can both be used to convey the same sort of meaning. How we know that is because in the New Testament and Septuagint, they use the same word in Greek. So whenever the Hebrews translate it into Greek, they use the word kabudos for both of these words. So the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek. Okay, so whenever we translate words from the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, into the New Testament, which is Greek, into Greek, this word kabudos is used, okay? And in the New Testament, whenever Matthew refers to both the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark, he uses the same Greek word as well. So if I have Teva and we have Kabudos, why do we call it the Ark? Well, very simply, because these words are then translated into Latin, the word Arca, which is where we get our English word from as well. So we know what it conveys. It's not a ship, it's not a boat, it's an Ark. And the word in Hebrew conveys a chest or a box. And the earliest depictions we have of Noah's Ark, which come from Roman catacombs, all display exactly the same thing. You can see four examples there up on the screen. These are all from Roman catacombs, from early Christians. And there you can see the four examples on the screen. Now, they're not the kind of ark that we would draw today, okay? So they're not that kind of ark in the front of the book there that we would see with all the animals going into it, and kind of lifelike, realistic representation of it. This was artwork in their own style back in the early sort of 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., and you can see that Noah's standing there with his two arms out, but he's clearly in a box or a chest. He's not in a boat and he's not in a ship with sails. He's in a box. And we can go slightly further than that. I can show you here now. This is probably something you'll never have seen before. These are coins. They're from a place in modern Dinar in Turkey. It was a Roman city back then. Whenever these coins were formed, they were formed between 192 and 235 AD, covering five Roman emperors. And there's a couple of things in these coins. The drawings of the coins are on the left, and the actual coins are on the right. And you can see a couple of different things there. You can see here, the three letters. Those are the Greek letters for Noah, written on the coins. On the right-hand side, you have a box here. You have waves or sea underneath, and you have Noah and his wife in the box. And on the left-hand side, you have Noah and his wife standing on dry ground, raising their hands in praise. This would have been after the flood, but if they've come through it. And on top of the ark, you can see the dove returning with a bit of olive leaf in its mouth. And on the right-hand side, the raven, which was sent out first of all. This is the earliest known depiction of any biblical scene on any coin that was ever found. And what was on it? It was Noah's ark. It was a kabudos, it was a chest or a box. And the reason they think that this was the reason, or the reason it was put in this coin, and they're not sure whether it was Christians, Jews, or Romans who put it on the coin, was because of the name of the city. It was a Greek name. It was Apaima Kabudos. So that's what the city was called. It was, had the Kabudos nickname because of its chest or coffers, because it was a very rich city. So they put Noah's Ark on this coin, and there's also a Jewish myth that the mountains of Ararat that Noah's Ark landed on was right behind the city as well. So it all kind of fell into place for them, and it's convenient for us now to look at it. But this is one of the earliest depictions of Noah's Ark, and once again, it is a kabudos, a chest, or a box. And whenever you come up to sort of more modern times, sort of about the 1500s onwards, there's some very clear examples of what Noah's Ark would look like. Not only the kabudos, the box, or the chest, but also the style and the size of Noah's Ark as well. You can see just how big it would have been there in some of the different depictions, as I say, from the 1500s onwards. This is probably one of my favourite ones here. There you can see all the workmen, or possible workmen that Noah may have hired to build Noah's Ark. And there you can see just the enormity of Noah's Ark in this kabudos, this chest or box-like shape. And it's important because whenever we come to different depictions of Noah's Ark, you'll see exactly what they've done. I've never considered this point before, but these are different depictions here of Noah's Ark from about the same sort of time period, the 1500s onwards, and you can see that they're doing something different. They're actually putting the kabudos, they're putting the chest or the box on top of a boat. Have you ever thought about that before? How do we get from a chest to a boat? Well, we kind of have something in between there, don't we? If you look on top of all these examples, you'll see the nice sort of square thing on the top there, and there, and there, even on top of this one, and they now put it on top of a boat. So they're starting to move away from the biblical text, and they're starting to intertwine ideas from outside the Bible and put them in with the Bible to try and give you an idea of what Noah's Ark would look like. But of course, Noah's Ark didn't look anything like that. And unfortunately, then we go from that to these. From that to these. Noah's Ark. Cartoonified. Really, really badly. So some of them have the basic idea, once again, of the kabudos, maybe on top of a boat, but we've now cartoonified it. And that's quite a funky word to use, cartoonified, but that's exactly what has been done. And if we have ideas like this about Noah's Ark, we essentially create an obstacle to the truth. Whenever people look at Noah's Ark like that, they don't look at it as a realistic story, they don't look at it as a historical story, and there's rightly so good questions that are asked about Noah's Ark. If Noah's Ark looked like the cartoonified one, how would you squeeze a dinosaur onto Noah's Ark? How would you get an elephant on the Noah's Ark? Never mind a dinosaur. How would you get the giraffes on? How would you get all the different kinds of animals you need onto a cartoonified Noah's Ark? You simply wouldn't. Which is why you create this obstacle to the truth that people simply don't need to be there. Unrealistic questions are going to be asked because of the way that Christianity has now set Noah's Ark up for a fall, essentially. So whenever I wrote an article in Creation Magazine, it must have been 2 or 3 years ago now, I called it The Cartoonification of Noah's Ark. How they took a boat, of which we know the dimensions for, of which we know the size of which we know how it was constructed inside on 3 different levels, and cages and pens inside it. We know exactly what it looked like, and yet they cartoonify it. And I would contend, I'm yet to find another example, I don't know of any other historical ship that has been cartoonified that we know the dimensions of. I'll say that again, I don't know of any other historical ship that we know the dimensions of that has been cartoonified. And I've done lots and lots of research on it, and yet to find one. Let me give you a few examples. This is one of my son's books, Samson's Titanic Journey. And what boat's in the front? The Titanic, built here, obviously, which is why I chose it. And what sort of size and shape is the Titanic? Is it a realistic one, or is it a cartoonified one? It's realistic, and yet this is a kid's book. And yet, because we know exactly what Titanic looked like, it was an ocean-going liner, they use a realistic Titanic in the book. And I can't find any examples of a cartoonified Titanic yet. I don't want to show you, but I'm going to show you. This is actually awarded Book of the Year at one point. Okay, this is Noah's Ark. This is a kid's book. And what does Noah's Ark look like in the front? It looks like a cartoon, an obstacle to the truth. Are you getting dinosaurs onto that? Are you getting elephants and giraffes? And are you getting much onto that? Not really. Okay, and it's lovely inside. It's a beautiful book. Look at all the colours and all the animals and everything else inside it. But do you need it to convey that story? Not really. Here's another example of a kid's book. Okay, probably slightly older maybe than the one that was there. Yet what does Noah's Ark look like? The real dimensions, the real height, the real kabudos, the real chest, and the real box. And it's a good book inside. I picked it up just last week in the Covenanters bookshop, the Reformed Presbyterian bookshop. I'll try and get you a better example. And there you can see. Realistic proportions, realistic size. Why? Because we actually are given the dimensions and descriptions in the Bible of what Noah's Ark looked like. We don't need to resort to cartoons to tell good stories to children. And yet we consistently do it. So what did Noah's Ark look like? Well, Noah's Ark was a big, about to say boat, but it's a big ark. And there you can see on the right-hand side of your screen how small people would have been in comparison to Noah's Ark. There are different statistics you can give out about how much you would have carried, 15,000 tons carrying capacity, or 125,000 sheep-sized animals. It could have carried an awful lot of stuff. Of course, it had to carry more than animals. It would have had to carry food and water and supplies, and of course, the 8 people managing the ark as well. So, we're told in the ark, the dimensions are very, very clear. It was 300 cubits long, 30 cubits high, and 50 cubits wide, which is essentially 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide. But that's only going on one type of cubit, because of course the Bible gives us in cubits, it doesn't give us in feet or in meters. And of course, who can tell me what a cubit is? You don't count. You can tell me what a cubit is? It's where, sorry? Okay, so it's the tip of your middle finger to the end of your elbow, okay? And depends on what your cubit is, how big or how small Noah's Ark would have been. So my cubit was between 19.5 and 20 inches long. However, the cubit that we actually use for Noah's Ark is 18 inches, which is the lowest cubit. And the reason we do that is to give the skeptics the biggest amount. They can hit us with anything, because even with the smallest cubit, Noah's Ark is still big enough to do everything it needs to do. But there are 2 other cubits. There's a 21-inch cubit, which is the Hebrew royal cubit, or the 24-inch cubit, which is the Egyptian royal cubit, which could have been used as well. So Noah's Ark could have been considerably bigger yet again, but it doesn't really matter. For the skeptic, we can still answer all the questions, even with the smallest cubit, because it's still a massive ark. And if you note the dimensions as well, it's 300 cubits long, 30 cubits high, which is a ratio of 10 to 1, and it's 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, which is a ratio of 6 to 1. It's exactly the same as modern day tankers that go out on the sea. So this is the Ark of Glory. The Ark of Glory there, you can see on the right-hand side, the length is 183 metres. The height is 18 metres, that's a ratio of 10 to 1. And the length, 183 metres, the width is 32 metres, that's a ratio of 6 to 1. So the dimensions given in the Bible are not of some crazy boat or some crazy ship or some crazy ark that would never have floated on the seas. It's of ocean-going liners or ocean-going tankers today that still go across the sea. Everything given by God was good in relation to this. And whenever South Korean naval architects looked at Noah's Ark, they said it was built for maximum comfort, maximum strength, and maximum stability. The dimensions weren't random. The dimensions were given by God for a very specific purpose. As it says at the bottom there, it could navigate at sea conditions with wave higher than 30 metres. This was not some canoe that was just grown down the River Lagan. This was a boat built to last on the open seas for a year. Dimensions given by God. And of course, if you want to go out and see one yourself, or get an impression for what Noah's Ark would have looked like, or certainly felt like inside, there's a couple of ones you can go to around the world. There's the one in Hong Kong, there's the one in Holland, there's one in America as well now as well. But you can see that even in what they've done, they haven't necessarily stuck to the biblical text. Because they do have rounded keels, these ones here, although those are more for, well, the one at the top doesn't have the reason, but the one at the bottom was more because it actually has to travel, it had to meet certain dimensions in Holland as well. But they're fairly good representations, and they give you a good impression of size. You can read a bit more in a Creation magazine if you want to look at the back there as well. So Noah's Ark, in fact this one here, I just want to say, this one here at the bottom, this guy, Johan Hubiers, he built it himself with his son, in just under 3 years, part-time, using 12,000 pine trees. So whenever said earlier on, Noah had 120 years to do it, and he obviously had 3 sons as well, Noah could have done it in a much shorter time, 120 years. He didn't have to take it. And it's not to say that God gave him 120 years. Noah could have done it significantly quicker than that. So to say, Johan did it in just under 3 years part-time with the help of his sons. So we know what size Noah's Ark was. And we also are told in Genesis chapter 6 verse 14 that it was pitched inside and out. Now there are two articles you can take a look at the bottom. You can go to our creation.com website and type in Noah's Ark pitch, whatever you want. But there's two points that they make. These are two points that are certainly one point that skeptics would use sometimes. And they would say that you couldn't have pitched Noah's Ark because pitch didn't exist back then. Because modern day pitch comes from petroleum products. So we get it from likes of coal and oil, and they would have formed during the flood and wouldn't have been present before the flood. So they point out, aha, we've got you. Noah's Ark couldn't have been pitched, and God's wrong here in Genesis chapter 6. Well, sorry, but no. Let's just understand a bit more about history and where pitch actually came from. So before we used petroleum-based products in Europe, what we used to do was we used to get pine trees, and we used to take the pine from the pine, or sorry, the resin from the pine trees, and they used to boil it up, and they used to put a bit of ash in it, and from this weird combination of this tarry substance they used to use, they used to get pitch out of it. And they used to pitch all the boats from Europe and this pitch from pine trees that they got from all over Europe. So although it wasn't a petroleum-based pitch, it was pitched both inside and out, probably using something similar, although we couldn't guarantee that, to something from pine trees. And that's where they got their pitch from. And of course, the pitch was to make sure it was waterproof both inside and out. But there's more, an interesting side note in relation to pitch. Has anyone seen Mythbusters before on TV? You know, we sort of see it in the science channels. No? Yes? Okay, a couple of nods. Some people know what Mythbusters is. Well, a couple of years ago, I think it was about 2012, what they did was they put a polyurethane product, something similar to what we term now pitch, on a bit of wood, and they had another bit of wood beside it, and what they were trying to do was test if explosives, what the qualities of this polyurethane had on the wood encased inside it. And what they found was that whenever they put explosives beside the two bits of wood, the one with no covering on, guess what happened to it? There was a big hole blown right through it. But yet the one with the polyurethane on it, guess what happened to it? There was nothing. There was no hole inside it. So there's a second kind of idea in relation to the pitch inside and outside, that it would have protected Noah's Ark as well from anything that it may have bumped into or anything that may have bumped into it. Because you can imagine if Noah's Ark is in the flood and this flood is going across continents and taking out trees and it's taking out boulders and it's taking out lots of different stuff. If Noah's Ark is coated in pitch, it gives it a certain degree of protection as well. It's not just a waterproof function. So there's more to it as well. So going on, another point that skeptics generally raise with you is that there weren't any other ships created in wood similar to the size of Noah's Ark in history. Well, if people raise that point with you, they simply just don't know much about history. There are other similar sized wooden ships all throughout history, in China, in Egypt, in Rome, in Greece. These are just a couple of examples for you on the screen. The top one, the Leon Tefera, was a naval vessel used in the Aegean Sea in 280 BC. It was powered by 600 rowers and carried 1,200 fighting men in that battle. And by working out how many rowers were on the boat, there was 800 on either side, they can work out how many feet were in between them and how much room they would have needed. That boat would have been somewhere between 400 and 500 feet long. So exactly the same length as Noah's Ark as well. So people in history have built wooden boats exactly the same size as Noah's Ark. There's another one that's interesting because it was recovered from Lake Nemi in Italy during the early 1900s. I think it was 1929 it was recovered. These were Roman boats, and these were just pleasure boats that they used to cruise about on big lakes. They were essentially palaces on boats. You can see a sort of mock-up of it there. This one's not quite as big as Noah's Ark, only about 230 feet long, but the Romans were quite capable of building quite large wooden vessels as well. This was unfortunately lost during the Second World War, as either the Germans ran away and burnt it, or the Allies bombed it. But either way, there's lots of different boats in and around the same size as Noah's Ark all throughout history made of wood. One thing that they generally raise then is the Wyoming. So the Wyoming is the biggest modern day wooden boat that was ever built. It was built in 1909 and it sank in 1924. And they say, look at the Wyoming. It's a terrible example of a wooden boat that was similar in size to Noah's Ark because it was 350 feet long. Noah's Ark was 100 feet bigger or more. And they say it was an absolutely terrible ship and had massive problems. It had massive problems because the wooden planks that were using the deck were far too long and used to twist and turn. It used to have leaks all the time. And they say Noah's Ark just simply wasn't feasible. There's no way a boat like that could have been on the open seas for a year. And if they bring up problems, I guess, all the time. And there's an actual picture of the schooner here, top and below, the one with the sails out. And they say it's the largest wooden ship and it simply wouldn't have done. There's a couple of things to point out. Number one, the Wyoming, or the schooner, was built to be a commercial workhorse, essentially. It was cheap, it was fast to build, it was quick to build, and it only had a life expectancy of about 10 to 12 years. It lasted slightly longer than that, less than 15, and in those 15 years, it carried thousands of tons of coals up and down the Atlantic every day for 15 years. And yet Noah's Ark was only on the open waters for about 357 days, not 15 years. There's no problem, and certainly the workmanship in Noah's Ark would expect to be a lot better than a commercially built ship only that make to last for 10 years. So there's no problem having a wooden ship on the open seas for length of time, made by Noah and his family, in anywhere up to 120 years. So the next thing we're told about Noah's Ark is about what was contained on it. There's a bit of debate about this, about exactly how many animals would have been there, but God was told to take pairs of all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures on Noah's Ark. And despite the Bible being exceptionally clear about what was taken on, land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures, people will still ask you dumb questions. I went over to America in 2012. I got to debate an evolution professor over there. And even though he was here there to debate me specifically on Noah's Ark, one of his questions was, how did Noah get whales on the Ark? Took me a second just to reel from the stupidity of the question. But that's what his genuine question was. How did Noah get whales on the Ark? And even though he was there to debate me on Noah's Ark, it transpired he hadn't actually read the biblical text in years and didn't know anything about it. How did Noah get whales on the Ark? That's probably one of my top 10 dumb questions I've ever been asked. So Noah, the Bible's very, very clear. It was land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures that he was taking on Noah's Ark. And the Bible's very clear. It says two of every kind of unclean animal. So that's a pair of every unclean animal. And seven pairs, or seven of the clean animals. The Hebrew text is unclear at that point as to whether it's seven pairs or seven animals. Some people think it was seven animals, so that you had six, three couples, and one to sacrifice at the end. There's debate in the extent. So we know that he had to take on land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures, which probably didn't include insects, by the way, as well. Insects probably could have survived either on floating log masses outside Noah's Ark, or they're quite resilient to water as well. There's debate among that as well. But certainly it was land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures were taken onto Noah's Ark. So there's been different estimates in relation to how many animals were taken on Noah's Ark. Those estimates rate between 7,000 to about 22,000 animals. But as I said, Noah's Ark could have taken on board 125,000 sheep-sized animals. So there's no great issue whether it was 7,000 or the 22,000. Noah's Ark could have accommodated all of those animals. So what do we mean by two of every kind of unclean animal, or seven pairs, or seven animals? Would that have been enough to repopulate the world afterwards? Because that's essentially why they were taken on to Noah's Ark. They were told to bring them on to Noah's Ark so that they could repopulate the world afterwards. Well, one of the best examples is probably the wolf, the Canis lupus, and Noah's Ark would have taken on board a pair of wolf-like animals. Maybe not the wolf as we know it today, but a pair of wolf-like animals. And what would have happened was that these wolf-like animals, they had a high genetic potential, they contained lots of information in their genome, and as they came off Noah's Ark and they spread around the world, that they would have changed and adapted into all the modern-day dogs that we have today. They all come from a common wolf-like ancestor. That point isn't debated between evolutionists and creationists. They all believe that all modern-day dogs came from a wolf-like ancestor. How does that essentially happen? Well, breeders like different traits of dogs, and as they see a trait that they like, maybe they like a cute face, or they like the height of the dog, or they like the build of the dog, they will breed and breed and breed and breed and breed dogs of similar kinds until they get the features that they want, and they're the ones that are expressed. How we know that they can still interbreed today, the wolves and the modern dogs, is that we get animals like this, and these are third generation wolves and poodles, which are interbred, which are called woodles. Not an animal I particularly want in my back garden, but there you go. So modern day dogs, which are different species, they're Canis familiaris, can still breed with Canis lupus, modern day wolves today. And there you can get that massive ball of fur on the right hand side, don't know what it's doing. And then you can see in this picture here that there's great variation within dogs. You can see the Great Dane and the Chihuahua. As you can, as I've said earlier on, but are people breeding for characteristics they like, whether it be small dogs or big dogs. But dogs are still dogs. And there's a limit built into the variation as well. The Chihuahua will never become something that's maybe an inch high. The Great Dane will never become something that looks like a giraffe. It's simply not there. The information contained in the original dog kind wouldn't allow them to go beyond certain limits. And it's not just within dogs. Think of example, bears as well. How many bears would have been on the ark? Probably a pair of bears. For example, you would have the brown bear on top, which is the one in the middle there. And a subspecies of the brown bear is the polar bear. And the grizzly bear, they're just subspecies. They're not a whole different species. They're just subspecies of the brown bear. And they can still mate together. And they sometimes do in captivity. And they do in the wild as well. And they have what's called at the bottom a growler or a pizzly bear. That's their offspring. And their offspring are perfectly fertile. They can go out and mate with whoever they want within the bear kind. And that's why you would only take on two different bears. You wouldn't have taken on lots and lots of different bears. The same for dinosaurs as well. We get all the three-horned dinosaurs, the Ceratopsia. They are one kind of dinosaur, essentially. In fact, the ones that we often talk about, the Triceratops there on the left, I'm sure everyone's heard of Triceratops before. A Triceratops is simply a teenage Torosaurus. And as they get older, the horns change shape and size, and the frill changes shape and size as well. So a lot of the things that we have in the past, they're no longer alive, and we can't examine them here today. It takes a bit of time to figure out what all these bones are, but they are all the same kind of animal. And that's what Noah would have taken on to his ark. It would have taken on kinds, and there's great variation within kinds rather than the species that we have today. And whenever Noah took on those kinds of animals, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah was to make rooms for them, or cages for them as well. These animals wouldn't have roamed about the ship freely to do whatever they wanted. They were put in cages and they were kept there for the duration of that time. We're also told about the inside of the ark. It was to have three levels inside and there was to be a window on top, a whole way around the ark, which is to be a cubit in height. And some people think that that cubit in height may have been used to collect rainwater. It would have had big vats or tubs at the top, and that they would have had mechanisms for lowering that water into the lower regions of the ark to feed the animals, to clean out the stalls. There's lots of different thoughts on that. I don't really like to go into much depth on that kind of stuff because it's hypothetical. Nobody knows what kind of stuff was in the ark or what kind of technology they had, but certainly you can imagine in your mind, without too much difficulty, how they would have used that kind of technology. One last question that skeptics would normally bring up about Noah's Ark and the animals inside is, what about picky eaters? What about animals that only eat a certain kind of food today, like the koala bear on the screen? Because the koala bear only likes to eat eucalyptus leaves. That's his preferred choice of food today. So did Noah have to bring on a special batch of eucalyptus leaves just for the koalas on Noah's Ark? Well, no, because actually the koala bear does eat a whole range of different leaves, including wattle, paper bark, and tea tree leaves. And the koala that we have today wouldn't have been on Noah's Ark. It would have been the koala kind. So we know of other koalas, like the ones in the bottom of the screen there. Nemo koala or Lita koala, they were a lot less specialized than the koala we have today. And their representative kind, which would have given birth to Nemo koala and Lita koala and our modern day koala, the representative kind would have been in Noah's Ark. And the food it would have eaten would have been much more wide ranging. So what about the last question of the ark just before we close? What about all these animals getting to Noah's Ark? Well, did Noah have to go out with a big net and capture them or set traps and bring them on Noah's Ark that way? No, is the very simple answer. Noah didn't do any of that because the Bible tells us that God brought all the animals to the ark and then God actually closed the door. So Noah didn't have to go out and do any hunting, didn't have to do any gathering. God brought all the animals to Noah's Ark and then he closed the door. And of course, back then, the Bible tells us that there would have been one continent as such. And there would have been one sea, one mass of water as well. So it's not as if they had to cross continents to even get to where Noah was. So I'm over my time now, so I'll wrap up with one last point. Let's get past all that. The only point I'm going to finish on is when they really came off Noah's Ark then, because sometimes people ask questions about it. So the animals went on Noah's Ark. They lasted there for a year by the grace of God, or just over a year. And then they come off Noah's Ark as well. And sometimes people say, well, you have all these animals. How did they get to the far reaches of the world today? How did they get from this point, which is the mountains we're at over here, all around the world, down to the tip of South America, over to Australia, or down to the bottom of Africa? How did all these animals get here? Well, a good case in point is Australia, because it's a fairly new continent, maybe for sort of for the Western man anyway. And it gives us some good examples of how animals can go vast distances in short periods of time. This is sort of looking at three animals. We're going to look at a larger animal, a smaller animal, and then a slow animal as well. The first one is the red fox in Australia. It was introduced on the right-hand side of Australia in the 1850s and 60s, and in less than 90 years, it had conquered more than 76% of Australia. In less than 90 years, it had covered thousands and thousands of square kilometres. How? Well, it wasn't one fox. It wasn't that original fox person. They raced over to the other side and said, ha-ha, now we've got here. They simply moved and bred, moved and bred, moved and bred, moved and bred, until that 76% of Australia was covered in different fox families. The same can be said of the rabbit. It was generally introduced around the same time period, 1850s, 1860s, and in less than 50 years, or sort of 60 years, it again covered about 76% of Australia. And it's interesting, the fox that eats the rabbit were introduced at the same time, and they generally essentially go across the continent as well. So they're fairly fast-moving animals. What about a slow-moving animal? Well, this is the cane toad that was introduced in Australia. It was introduced in 1935. 102 individuals were introduced, and there's now over 200 million cane toads since 1935. So for 102, okay, in 1935, there's more than 200 million cane toads in Australia. And the one on the bottom, this is the cane toad I used to have on the slide, the one on the bottom was featured in a news story this week, and there you can see just how big cane toads get. It's not the kind of toad you want in your pool, in your back garden during the summer. So, animals can get vast distances very, very quickly. Not the original pelicans often was art, but they breed and move, and they adapt, and they vary as they move around the world. So what can Noah's Ark teach us? Well, Noah's Ark can teach us a few different things. Number one, that Noah listened to God's word, that Noah knew the past and the history of the world, that it fell into sin, and that man's heart was evil continuously. And he listened to God's word, knowing that judgment was to come. That he acted upon God's word, he didn't just simply hear God's word, he listened to what God said, and he put it into motion, building the ark. He relied on God's word, he went into the ark, God closed the door, and he relied on God's promise to bring him through that year safely with all the animals. He saw the fulfillment of God's word and that he got off Noah's Ark. He built the altar to God and he worshipped God and gave thanks for God bringing him through that worldwide flood. And his story invites you to respond to God's word today. You see, there's a verse up behind me here. And, you know, I don't know if you can miss it or not, but it says, Christ died for our sins. Neither is there salvation in any other. It's probably a combination of two verses. That's the whole point of talks like this. Because that woman from Australia at the very, very start and Jesus in Luke 16 both said that you've got to trust the Bible from the very start, otherwise don't trust any of it. And you can trust it in relation to creation, you can trust it in relation to the flood, you can trust it in relation to everything it has to say. And it goes on to say that I am the door, this is Jesus speaking, and by me if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. If you know Jesus as your Saviour, you have peace inside because you're cleansed from your sin and you are reconciled to God, which is what it's all about.